So, a little different title up there. I come before you today as a flagman at a construction site. We're on a detour. For the last year, we've been going through the story of God, God's story in Scripture, and how we fit into that. We're going to pick that up again in the fall, but over the summer, we're going to do a little detour, but like all detours, it's going to take us in the same direction, just with a little different scenery. It's going to take us through Hebrews chapter 11. Now, a lot of us know that as the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, the hall of fame, the heroes of the faith. But notice our title is singular. Because what we also recognize is that the reason the list of people is in Hebrews 11 as a list of those who were faithful is because each of their lives also pointed towards Christ. So what we're going to look at this summer is not just these people who are examples to us, but these people who teach us something about Christ, who is the ultimate example. He is the hero of our faith. So we're going to jump into that, but before we go into Hebrews 11, I'm going to take the first person, and then each week we'll look at another person in that long list, but I want to cheat. We're going to jump into Hebrews 12 for a second. This is the punchline. This is what we're supposed to learn. So it's kind of good to know at the detour where the end is. This is the end result. This is what we should be learning. This is how we should be changed by the end of the summer as we go through this. Hebrews 12. I'm going to try to read it up there. Therefore, okay, the reason that we're going to do this summer. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. And now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So he's the focus. He's the hero of our faith. But I want to stop and take one little phrase out of that. And we're going to try to unpack this phrase a little bit before we jump into Hebrews 11. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Now that's from the New Living Translation. You might sort of recognize it because it's a phrase that we've often heard, but in a variety of different ways. In fact, when translators go to this sentence that's written for us in the book of Hebrews, it's hard to translate because it could mean so much. So we're going to flip through and see how different translators have translated this one phrase. Now, we know that translations are kind of on a spectrum, right? On one end, we've got translators who try to be literal. They try to do a word. Am I slipping here? I didn't tap. Am I really? Should I get some tape? All he sees is a shadow up there, so he may be mouthing, just ignore it. On one hand, we have translations that try to be literal. They try to do as close to a word-for-word translation as possible. And then on the other end, we have translations that just try to catch the big idea. They don't worry as much about exact words. They just want to get the overall meaning. So we know that there's a variety of different ways of translating Scripture. Here are a couple of ways translations have tackled this phrase. The King James says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The New American Standard, which is one of the most literal readable ones, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Notice in that one, it doesn't even have the word our. Most translators include the word our because it's kind of implied. Is it of faith or of our faith? New International Version says, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. English Standard says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Then we have some that are sort of the other end, that they're not worried about being word for word. They just want to catch the meaning. They want us to be able to identify most with what the writer was saying. And, of course, one of the most famous ones these days is the Message. And he wrote, Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. J.B. Phillips, he wrote the Message for the last century. He wrote, Jesus, the source and goal of our faith. That's how he translated that. Couple others that we may be familiar with, the Passion Translation says, Jesus, who birthed faith within us, and who leads us forward into faith's perfection. It's kind of a nice image. And the Good News translation, Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. A lot of different ways of approaching that little phrase, and they're all right. They don't disagree with each other, but there's still a variety of things that we can pull out of there. So what we're going to do for this morning is we're going to go back and we're going to steal from Phillips the two words that he uses, and we're going to talk about Jesus as the source and goal of our faith. But again, that's a bit too simple, so we're going to unpack that a little bit even. Jesus, the source and goal of our faith, we know that he is the ultimate source. We know that the faith that we live, the Bible that we read, it wasn't made up by a bunch of really smart guys sitting around saying, I got an idea. It's revelation. Ultimately, God gave the ideas. He spoke. He taught. We know that even all of creation is part of his message. Jesus is the ultimate source of our faith. But more than that, he's also the active source of our faith. We know that because of our fallen nature, we couldn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll find God. That God called to us, he reached out to us, and he continues to teach us, to train us. Throughout Scripture, we see how God says he is working in our lives. He is the active source of our faith. He's directing us. So Jesus is the ultimate source and the active source. He's also the goal. He's the ultimate goal. The full revelation of God, the whole point of this universe, is to reveal something about God that wasn't known before Jesus. The angels knew he was holy, they knew he was powerful, they knew his creative energy. They didn't know his love. And so before creation began, the plan of redemption was put into place, the Lamb of God was crucified, and salvation became the point to reveal the love of God, that we will know him forever as our loving Father. So the ultimate goal of our faith is to make Jesus known. He is that revelation. Jesus on the cross and resurrected is the greatest revelation of God that he has ever given. So the goal of our faith is to lift Christ up. But he's also the active goal. Day by day, what are we doing? We're becoming Christ-like. We are letting him work in us because he's the active source, but we are also determining on our own that we are disciplining ourselves to be more like Christ as we understand him. That we are following not only his example, but his words and his life. That is our goal, to be more Christ-like, that we are changed into his image as we grow. That may still be pretty wordy, but we're going to work with that. That Jesus is the ultimate source, the active source, the ultimate goal, and the active goal of our faith. Because this chapter is all about faith. All right, so now we can jump into Hebrews 11, the beginning. And again, we're looking at the hero of faith, but we're looking for reflections of him in the lives of just normal people like you and me. And we're going to start the beginning of Hebrews. Now, the first two verses of Hebrews 11 are wonderful, but we're not going to take the time to really unpack them. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. God is the source of all. Good stuff there, but we're going to move right into the list. And we get to Hebrews 11:4. Let's just back up for a second. Remember Hebrews, the reason it's called Hebrews is because it was written to the Jewish believers, the followers of Jesus at the time who were still practicing Jews. And everything up till now in this book explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And fulfillment, I don't mean, you know, erase, but showing the purpose of it all, the law, the traditions, the sacrifices, the festivals, shows that Jesus is the high priest. And so when we jump into this chapter, it's still focusing on Jesus, but it's showing how Jesus was visible in the lives of all these people throughout Scripture. And we end up with Abel as our first one. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. One of the really interesting things about the story of Abel is that what we read here in Hebrews is almost as much as we read about him anywhere else. There's no book of Abel. There isn't even a chapter that we could call the story of Abel. Abel really just shows up as a footnote in the story of his brother Cain. But we do see enough of Abel in those brief moments to be able to put him in this chapter and say he is an example of faith, a faith that we should pursue and a faith that Jesus personified. But to understand it, we have to go back into Genesis. So here's the story. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, when it was time for the harvest. So Cain and Abel are the kids of Adam and Eve. And we're really early on here, Genesis. We're just four chapters in. We don't get a lot of detail about what their home life was like, you know. Basically, we're told in the verse before this that Adam and Eve had two kids, Cain and Abel, and then already they're old enough to start doing this. So that's where we are. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. You know, if that's the only story we know so far, I'm kind of on Cain's side. I love animals. I hate seeing them suffer, and I wouldn't want to cause them to suffer. And if I could just offer God a salad, I'd be okay with that. But God isn't. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And it doesn't say why. From there, we're going to go right into the next part of their story. And they don't pause and ask, and God doesn't bother explaining. And really, we don't need him to, because we see it earlier. It goes back to the story of their mom and dad. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. This is right after Adam and Eve sinned. And it says, at that moment their eyes were open, they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Notice the shame they felt didn't come from God. It grew out of their sin. And the first thing they had was this fear about who they were. And they realized, you know, they're expecting God to come back and have a chat with them like he did every evening. We can't see him looking like this. So they made some lovely clothes out of renewable sources, you know, nice fibers. And it was the best they could come up with. God approaches them at that moment. Did we go by that one? There we go. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking into the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Where'd the shame come from? Have you eaten from the tree of whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The next few verses are amazing. God deals with the serpent who Satan used to tempt them. He talks to Adam and Eve about what their life is going to be like now that they have chosen to live without God as the center. In that chapter, I mean, we learn so much about human history and human nature, about family life. It's amazing. We're going to jump past that and get to the next part. The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. That was God's response to their shame. See, because leaves couldn't do it. To bridge the gap between their shame, their fear, and God, foliage was inadequate. And why is that? Because the plan was already in place, the plan of redemption was already in place, and in a sense, Jesus was already crucified. And everything happening in human history was going to point to that event. So right here in the Garden of Eden, we take our first step towards the cross. God looks down and he says, "You know what? Those leaves you made are lovely, but they don't get the point. They cannot bridge the gap between us. They cannot cover your shame in my sight. The only thing that can do that is the shedding of blood." So it was God himself. He didn't even tell them to do it. God himself, the creator, went to some of his creation in a great tragic moment. A couple of beautiful animals that he'd made. And he killed them. And he took their skins off of them. Hideous. And he handed them to Adam and Eve. And he said, "This will cover you for now." So we go back to Cain and Abel. What did Cain do? And we're not pointing fingers because we're tempted at this crossroads all the time. Cain offered something else. But Abel's offering was a reflection of God. Abel's offering, Abel's faith, proved that he understood what had happened with his mom and dad and with the blood at the point of sin. Abel's offering was based on God. It was based on what God had done, skinning the animals. It was based on what God was going to, or what he was doing. He was still providing for them. Why were they still alive, but the animals were dying? And it was based on what God was going to do, because he knew the things that God had told the serpent and Adam and Eve about what was going to happen in the world. Abel knew that. So his response was, well, I've got to respond to, in the language of God, and I'm going to offer a blood offering, because that was God's standard. Cain's offering was based on Cain, his experience, his abilities. Cain's no less religious. In fact, he's more religious. He's creative. He wants to do more, come up with some new ideas. God will be impressed with this. Look what I can offer God. But Abel just humbly bows before God and says, I know who you are. So we have the result. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry. That's a weird place to go right away. And he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord said to Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. You do what's right. Don't just be creative. Don't just come up with some good thing. This is what I need at the moment. It's not about that. What is right? If you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. God says to Cain, use your brain, boy. Look what happened to your mom and dad. They simply could have obeyed me or do something else. They did something else. Now, Cain, it's your turn. You can do the things that reflect what you know about me. Do the right thing, or you can choose anything else. And we know this is long before rap music and video games, right? This was not the problem for Cain. Maybe country music, we don't know it. But then we get to the really saddest part of that. So Cain's at this point where he has to choose, will my actions reflect who God is, or will my actions reflect who I am? One day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go into the fields. Any of you have older brothers? Whenever they say something like that, you always wonder what they actually mean. Come on over here, I want to tell you something. Yeah. Let's go into the fields. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. Huh. It's such a bizarre twist, because Abel had nothing to do with it. Cain's mad at himself, but maybe he's mad at God. Abel didn't say anything. He didn't do anything except the right thing. And yet he becomes the target of the anger of Cain. Really strange. Really strange. All right. It's a weird story. And I don't know about you, but I have not often built an altar and sacrificed an animal to God. I'm assuming most of us haven't. So it's kind of a story that might be hard to sort of plug ourselves into at times. Let's jump to another book, because this struggle between these two faiths, Abel's faith in God and Cain's faith in himself, this struggle is going to go throughout Scripture. We're going to find it another place where it's closer to home. And so we're going to go from the first book of the Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation. We often think of Revelation as being a collection of weird prophecies, which it is. But it actually starts very calmly. It starts with seven letters to seven different churches. And we are going to look at that thing that I forgot to say. Here's the second point of Abel's faith. Abel's faith did not stir up anger or jealousy or accusation. So I'm backing up. Sorry, we'll come back to Revelation in a second. First thing about Abel's faith, it reflected who God was, not who Abel was. The second thing, it didn't stir up this stuff. We don't see Abel running after Cain saying, you're doing it wrong. You should do it more like this. This is the right way to do it. Why are you treating God like... That's not there. Abel didn't defend God. It was Cain that rose up and really for no other reason than jealousy, killed his brother just for doing the right thing. All right, let's head on to Revelation. So here's the letter that he wrote to a church in Ephesus. And we're used to that name. There's different, we hear about Ephesus in different parts of the New Testament. But here's the one from Revelation. This is the letter directly from Jesus. He says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they're not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. I like that. I mean, if that's on our report card, that looks pretty good. Don't tolerate evil people. They work hard. They're patient. They got the right doctrine. They don't get followed by leaders just because they have fancy words. They seek the truth. And I think that most of us, if we sort of wandered into this church on a Sunday morning, we kind of feel at home, I think. I think we'd look at all the things they're doing right and say, yeah, we're comfortable here. The problem, though, is that Jesus wasn't comfortable here. Jesus did not feel at home in this church. So let's carry on. He says, I have this against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Another way of saying that is you've lost your first love. Remember how you love somebody at first? You know, at any age, it doesn't matter, but you fall in love. There's this person, you can't stop thinking about them. You start planning your whole life around them and your relationship with them. And then you find out they feel the same way about you. It's amazing. That's all you're thinking about. Everything. Your life is planned. And you know what? It almost doesn't matter how other people treat you because, you know, this person loves me. You can put up with a lot from a lot of other people if you know that this person loves me. And it's not very different when we have that first love moment with God. He's led us to understand the depth of our sin. He's led us to understand that we are destined to eternity without Him. We understand our sins, the actions, and we understand our sin, our broken nature. And then He reveals to us Jesus on the cross. He says, I will not ignore your sins, but I will pay for them. And we realize we are loved by the God of eternity who sent His Son to die for us. And there's that initial flush of first love that we would do anything for Him. We can't think of any aspect of our life not revolving around Him. We're going to become missionaries, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And it almost doesn't matter what other people think of us because for the first time we realize God loves us. And everything about our lives grows out of that for a little while. In Ephesus, that while had been passed. It wasn't even thought of anymore. That love they had at first was no longer on the agenda. They were doing a lot of right things, but it wasn't growing out of a love for God or because of a love from God. It was just good things. Now, what does Jesus say to these people? Does He say, try a little bit harder, add an extra love song to worship, maybe give a little more for the benevolent fund? You know, modify a little bit? No, He says the most drastic word, one of the most powerful words that God ever uses. He says, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Remember, this is a church with a pretty good report card. They're doing all the right stuff, and yet He says, you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place among the churches. Oh. Now, repent is an incredibly powerful idea. It doesn't mean apologize. It doesn't mean feel bad. It doesn't mean say you're sorry. It means change. Repent means you're going in this direction, you stop, and now you go in this direction. That's repentance. It's a required action, and He's saying to these people, stop what you're doing, go the other way. But this is a good church. They've got the right doctrine. They've got, you know, they don't tolerate bad people. But look how serious Jesus is about it. He says, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Wow. Now understand, he's not saying you're going to go to hell. And he's not saying I'll stop working in the lives of the people of this church. But he's saying you as a church, I won't be involved anymore. You're already acting like you don't need me. I will no longer be the active source of your faith. Wow. Now, the book of Revelation is one of the last books written. We don't really know what happens after this. I mean, we hope they repented. And then all of those other things they were doing right would have meaning. There would be a reason to have the right doctrine. There would be a reason to follow the right teachers. And that reason would be because of the love of God in their lives. But a lot of people have wondered, if they didn't repent and did Jesus remove the lampstand, would they have even noticed? Would they have been able to carry on doing a lot of good things and not even realize it? In a sense, they were no longer the church of Jesus Christ. They were just a good church. They had fallen into the way of Cain. It had become about them. And the tendency that we see in there, notice a lot of the things that should be strengths but have become weaknesses are actually comparisons to other people. We don't have the wrong doctrine. We don't hang out with the wrong people. We don't do this. We're not like them. We're not like them. And it become really about them, the church. And it hadn't become about God anymore. It wasn't about Christ. So they didn't have the faith of Abel. They were focusing on what God had done for them, what God was doing among them, what God was going to do through them and in the world. That was gone. It was just, what do we need? What do we have? Who are we? How do we protect ourselves? The way of Cain. Abel's faith was based on what God had done, what God was doing, what God was going to do. It didn't stir up anger, jealousy, accusation. And yet we see the church in Ephesus leaning that way, starting to point fingers, starting to be more worried about being different than others than being more like Christ. Okay, so what if I'm, am I way off here? This is what I see in the faith of Abel, the few verses that we see. This is another way I see it worked out in the life of Ephesus. Let's test it. Let's find out if this really does refer to the life of Christ. Does it point us toward Jesus, the hero of the faith? First question, did Jesus ever lose his first love? No. And again, keep in mind, this is Jesus, right? This is the Son of God. This is the fullness of God in human form. This is God. And he never acted independently. He never said, hey, I can handle this. In Mark, before daybreak, the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Jesus would spend all nights in prayer sometimes. Why? Don't you think he and the Father had run out of things to talk about? I mean, there wasn't more on his prayer list to ask for. No, but it wasn't just exchanging information. It was love. It was adoration. It was spending time with his dad. He remained connected and tied. There wasn't a moment when he didn't have the awareness of his Father. And we see it another way. The way he explains his own life. Again, here he is. He's been God on earth for 3 decades. And he's done amazing things. But he says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you are not my own. But my Father who gives life in me does his work through me. Jesus said, I'm not even living my own life, really. I'm just obeying my Father. Jesus, the most powerful human that ever lived. He lived in complete dependence on his Father. He never lost that first love. So Abel's focus on what God had done, what God is doing, what God's going to do, yeah, that's bang on. That was Jesus' focus. In fact, there was even a time when Satan tempted him to become a king of the earth, and Jesus said, no, I don't want. I just want to obey my dad. That's the hero of the faith. That's the first test. Let's look at the second question. Did Jesus' faith lead him to anger, jealousy, or accusation? Did he rise up like Cain and look for someone to punish? Well, first of all, we have to admit that there are times when Jesus did get frustrated and angry, but let's put it in context. Jesus came presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel. And he gave proof that he was the Messiah. And he wasn't the first, though, right? There were a lot of people before and after him who claimed to be the Messiah. And so they had a way of dealing with it. The leaders from Jerusalem would put together a committee, and they had certain questions. There was a list of things the Messiah should say, list of things the Messiah should do, and they would send out these committees to these people claiming to be Messiah, and they would watch them, and they would test them. And that's what they did with Jesus. And often he would just let them watch. And for some of them, he would say, "Do you see what I'm doing? You see what I'm doing?" John asked, he said, "Tell him what's happening." Nicodemus comes in, he says, "Do you see what's happening?" I mean, he's saying, "I'm fulfilling the list." And he gives all the right teachings, but there was something that they didn't like about him. And so they kept pushing. And his response at times was that of a king who was facing rebellion. He had come to be Messiah, he had proven he was Messiah, and yet the leaders were pulling people away from him. And so there was anger, there were times when he did embarrass them, and there were times when he did correct them, all within context of his claiming to be the Messiah. Outside of that, we never see this. We don't see him getting angry at sinners for sinning. It's really amazing. And here's an example of it. This is one of the things that the religious leaders didn't understand and didn't appreciate about Jesus. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people and even eating with them. This is not as shallow as it may appear. If he is Messiah, it also means that he is going to live out the law completely. He's going to live up to all the traditions and expectations, which include laws of cleanliness and laws of eating the right food and not the wrong food. And so it just became a practice among the Jewish leaders to not eat with Gentiles and sinners, because you didn't know if they were clean or unclean, and you didn't really know what the food was that they were serving you. So the safest thing is just, we're not going to do that. Because if they were a priest or a rabbi and they became unclean, it might be like up to a week before they could go back to work in the temple or the synagogue. There's practical things here. So they look at Jesus and they say, he's not acting like a priest or a rabbi should, because he's taking these risks. But Jesus wasn't only perfect, he was also brilliant. And he could sit down in those moments and do the right things and not become unclean and not eat the wrong stuff. He knew how to do it. He could balance it. Most of us couldn't. And it's probably wise for a lot of the priests and rabbis to be very careful about who they associated with. But Jesus, he could do it. That shocked them. But I want you to notice the first phrase here. The tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Who's moving? Tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus isn't going out to look for them, although he did that sometimes, but they also came looking for him. They liked him. They were comfortable around him. He didn't make them feel ashamed or dirty or inadequate. They liked him, and he liked them. His perfection, his faith did not lead him to judge everybody else around him. It created this character of love and peace. And when he approached people and when they approached him, there was a sense of dignity, of hope, of love, of gentleness. What an amazing man this is. Let's go let him teach. They weren't going to all the other teachers who had interesting ideas but treated them like they were dirty. No, these people were of value to Jesus. There's another group I want to quickly look at. Matthew 8, large crowds followed Jesus as he came down to the mountainside. Suddenly a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. "Lord," the man said, "if you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Something about the lepers. They are a bit of a different group, a subculture almost. There had been times earlier that God had used leprosy as a sign in people's lives. Leprosy is a visible disease, right? It's on the outside. The skin's corrupted, and there were times when people's hearts were corrupted, and God puts leprosy on the outside as a sign of it. So there develops, of course, this culture that anyone who has leprosy must be a great sinner. And so in Jesus' day, the idea of leprosy was actually more of a spiritual problem than a physical one. They weren't worried about contracting the disease. They were worried about, that's a sinner. They're worse sinners than we are. That's an obvious conclusion, right? Because look, That person, they have leprosy and I don't. So they must be a worse sinner than I am, right? It's only logical. And so lepers in Jesus' day were shunned and they were hated very often. The whole family felt shame because obviously somebody sinned. If it wasn't that person, it was probably the parents. And no one ever took the time to find out how they got leprosy or what sin they might have been caught up in so we can help them, free them from that sin and that problem. No, people just saw the leprosy and said, oh, they are worse sinners than we are. Stay away from them. But here we have lepers looking for Jesus, going to Jesus. They don't expect to be treated that way. And in fact, what happens? Jesus reaches out. Again, he's being watched to see if he is the Messiah. He cannot render himself unclean, but he's the one who reaches out and touches the leper, which in one hand should make him unclean, except right away, the leper is no longer a leper. The leper is clean. Jesus didn't become unclean. He passed on his cleanliness, and the leper is now clean. But it's the attitude of the leper to Jesus that I love. He didn't make lepers feel like they were worse sinners than the rest of us. And I wonder sometimes what leprosy looks like in our culture. You know, he has AIDS. She's pregnant. He's alcoholic. She is divorced. Worse sinners than the rest of us. They are worse sinners than the rest of us. It's sad. You know, the only way we can start judging other people like that, like the fearful Pharisees did instead of accepting the only way we can judge other people is if we have lost our first love and we are no longer planted at the foot of the cross. Because you see, if I'm at the foot of the cross, if I am living in an amazement at the power of God's love for me, in sorrow for the sins that I have committed, in sorrow for the sins of my broken nature that Jesus shed his blood for, it is ridiculous for me at that moment to turn around and say, oh, but that person's worse. I bet that person caused Jesus more pain on the cross than I did. I bet that person's sins separated them farther from God than mine did. If I am living a life of faith in God, there is no room for me to turn around and start looking at others and saying, oh, worse sinners than I am. It's an insult to Jesus when I do that. Jesus never showed any reflection of that. When he entered people's lives, it was with dignity and hope and joy and love. And we have people in our communities that are suffering, some of them from terrible physical sicknesses, some of them from terrible life circumstances. I hope their friends never say to them, whatever you do, don't go hang out with the Christians. They'll just make you feel worse. They'll just shame you. They'll just talk about your sin. I hope we never give anyone a reason to say that about the Church of Jesus Christ, because they never would have said it about Jesus Christ. And if he is the hero of our faith, if he is the source and the goal of our faith, we better watch ourselves. Because it is so easy to follow the road of Cain and start saying, this is what I think, this is what I want, this is a reflection of me, that's my personality. No, it's your spirituality. How you treat people is your spirituality. Scripture doesn't give us that out. There's amazing prophecies about Jesus. Christmas and Easter, we often look up some of these prophecies that talk about the things that he did, about his birth, about his death, about his resurrection. There's also some, though, that we may not look as often about his personality, his character. And Isaiah is loaded with some of this stuff. This is one of my favorite ones. This is Isaiah talking about, this is a 1,000 years before Jesus, give or take. But he understands the character of who the Messiah is going to be, the kind of person God is going to give as the king of the universe. And he says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. I love that image. Jesus in his role as most powerful. And he comes upon a reed that has been bruised and it's just about ready to break off. But he doesn't finish it off. He heals it. He comes to a candle that is just about going out. There's not much life left in it. It's barely hanging on. And he doesn't go, "You're done. You've made so many mistakes. You deserve where you're at." Man. He protects it. The little flame that's left, he protects it and feeds it. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. That's the leader of our church. That's the hero of our faith. That's our Jesus. And when I'm at the foot of the cross, I have to recognize he has done that for me so many times. So many times I've been that bruised reed or that flame that's just about to go out. And he protects me and he feeds me. He doesn't say, "You have had enough. You deserve it. You're a worse sinner than the rest of them." So what is our faith? If this is Jesus, the hero of our faith, what is our faith in? Our faith must be based on what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. That's got to be flowing through us. Not just what we think are good ideas or what we think things should look like. It's got to be about God. And our faith must lead to love, to hope, to dignity in the lives of others. Like Jesus did. Let's look at that model. People weren't afraid to approach him. They weren't left feeling dirty or inadequate in front of him. They felt picked up. They felt loved. They felt like, this guy cares. Therefore, let me twist our first verse a little bit. Therefore, since Therefore, since Abel is a witness to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, even the good ones. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up, even the sin of Cain and the sin in Ephesus. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. It's tiring, it's exhausting. Have you ever run a race? I avoid them as much as possible. But I admire those who run them. It looks hard. Run this race that God has given us. It comes from God. He's the source. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus in our lives. And us letting him be him through us.